The word of God given to us today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Amen. The 38th President of the United States was Gerald R. Ford of the Republican Party, and the 39th President was Jimmy Carter Jr. of the Democratic Party. President Ford was the only person in the United States history to assume the presidency without an election, succeeding his predecessor, Richard Nixon, after his resignation. Since he was not re-elected, his tenure lasted only 2 years and 5 months, making it the shortest presidency in the United States history. He passed away in 2006 at the age of 93. President Carter defeated Ford in the presidential election, but he struggled to control soaring inflation, failed to achieve economic growth, and was unable to effectively handle social issues. As a result, he was often regarded as an ineffective president. He became the first U.S. president since World War II to run for re-election and lose. However, his post-presidency activities were nothing short of remarkable. He contributed to world peace through official diplomatic efforts and initiatives such as the Habitat for Humanity Love House Building Movement. In recognition of his efforts, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 2002. While several U.S. presidents have received the Nobel Peace Prize while in office, Carter remains the only one to have received it after leaving office. For this reason, he is sometimes jokingly referred to as the greatest former president. Today, many aspects of his presidency are being reassessed in a more favorable light. On December 29, 2024, President Jimmy Carter passed away at the age of 100. His state funeral was held at Washington National Cathedral on January 9, 2025. Before his burial, a memorial service was held at the church where he had served as a Sunday school teacher well into his 90s. The funeral became a moment of reconciliation as five current and former U.S. presidents, including Joe Biden and Donald Trump, gathered to pay their respects. In the 1976 presidential election, Carter had defeated Gerald Ford, and their rivalry had been intense. Coming from opposing parties, they criticized each other harshly, questioning whether the other was fit to lead the nation. Many believed their relationship was as incompatible as oil and water. However, after leaving office, former Presidents Carter and Ford developed a deep friendship, working together on various public service initiatives. Though it is unclear who first suggested it, they made a remarkable agreement. They would each deliver a eulogy for the other at their respective funerals. Naturally, one of them would pass away first, making it impossible for the surviving one to receive a eulogy in return. Yet, they still made this commitment to honor each other. When President Ford passed away in December 2006, President Carter kept his promise and delivered a eulogy at Ford's funeral. Years later, at Carter's funeral, President Joe Biden gave a tribute. But in addition to Biden's words, Ford's eulogy for Carter was also read. Ford's third son, Stephen Ford, read the words his father had written long before, a final tribute from a friend who had passed away years earlier. Jimmy Carter and I were rivals, but for the many wonderful years that followed, friendship bonded us as no two presidents since John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. This is not to say that Jimmy never got under my skin. But has there ever been a group of politicians that didn't do that to one another? But little could I know that the outcome of the 1976 election would bring about one of my deepest and most enduring friendships. In the summer of 1981, the two of us found ourselves together again, this time aboard Air Force One, bound for the funeral of that great peacemaker, Anwar Sadat. Frankly, I wondered how awkward the long flight to Cairo might be. It was a long flight, but the return trip was not nearly long enough. For it was somewhere over the Atlantic that Jimmy and I forged a friendship that transcended politics. I think Jimmy wrote more books than any former president. Once, I asked if he really enjoyed writing. He replied with that familiar twinkle in his eyes, "It beats picking cotton." Jimmy learned early on that it wasn't enough merely to bear witness in a pew on a Sunday morning. Inspired by his faith, he pursued brotherhood across boundaries of nationhood, across boundaries of tradition, and across boundaries of caste in America's urban neighborhoods and in rural villages around the world. He reminded us that Jesus Christ had been a carpenter. Of the many things Jimmy and I had in common, the most important is this: we both married above ourselves, way above. Now the time has come to say goodbye. And as for myself, Jimmy, I'm looking forward to our reunion. We have much to catch up on. Thank you, Mr. President. Welcome home, old friend. Former President Ford was from the state of Nebraska in the central United States, while former President Carter was from the state of Georgia in the southeastern United States. They grew up in different regions and had different educational backgrounds. Moreover, they belonged to different political parties, which meant they had different values and worldviews. However, the greatest commonality between these two men was that they were both Christians. They demonstrated what it means to be united in Christ. The reason they were able to form a relationship that transcended political divisions was that they believed Christ had broken down the dividing wall between them. Today's passage also testifies that the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles and between people has been torn down so that they may come closer to one another. The passage begins as follows: "For he himself is our peace." It is because Jesus Christ himself is our peace. If we translate this part of the Greek Bible literally, it reads, "For he himself is our peace." The emphasis in this sentence is on he himself. No one in this world can be our peace. Only Christ alone is our peace. This is similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here Jesus is emphasizing, I am the only way to God the Father, the only means to know him, and the only connection to receive the eternal life that God the Father gives. The Bible describes the attributes of the triune God in various ways. God is love. He is holy. He is eternal. He is almighty, and so on. One of these attributes is that the Lord is peace. In the book of Isaiah, the Messiah who was to come into this world is described in many ways. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When it says the government will be on his shoulders, it is a symbolic expression meaning that only he is our true ruler. His four titles clearly explain why he is the true ruler. The first is Wonderful Counselor. The English Bible translates 기묘자와 모사 as Wonderful Counselor, meaning a marvelous advisor, an amazing counselor. His counsel to us is beyond what anyone in this world can imitate. He is the great teacher who enlightens humanity with the true path of life, the one who listens to all our concerns and always provides the right answers. He is our wonderful counselor. The second is Mighty God. Jesus Christ, who came to this earth in the flesh, is not merely a human being, but Emmanuel, God who came to be with us. He is the very mighty God who created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, in Jesus Christ, the Almighty God who is one with the triune God, nothing is impossible, and no obstacle can stand in his way. The third is Everlasting Father. No matter how mighty he is, if he were finite like us and unable to overcome death, what use would his power be? Because he is eternal, his might is an everlasting might. Moreover, even if he is eternal and almighty, what benefit would that be to us if he were a distant and unrelated God? However, he is not far away, but always near, protecting us, embracing us, and loving us as our everlasting Father. The fourth and final title is Prince of Peace. Throughout history, many kings have waged wars in the name of peace, only to destroy it. This is because the peace they pursued was merely a means to fulfill their own desires, even if it meant oppressing other nations and people. But Jesus, the King who has come, is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who restores the broken relationship between God and humanity, and the one who tears down the walls of division between people. When baby Jesus was born on this earth through Mary, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God, saying in Luke chapter 2:14, Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. The birth of baby Jesus brings glory to God, because sending his only son to save humanity who was dead in transgressions and sin, most clearly reveals who God is. Furthermore, the phrase, "and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests," carries a profound meaning. Octavianus, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, defeated his rival Antonius and ultimately unified the Roman Empire. He then received the title Augustus, meaning the revered one, from the Senate, becoming the first emperor of the Roman Empire. Furthermore, he deified his adopted father Caesar and declared himself a god as the son of a god. Writers of that time enthusiastically praised the dawn of a new era and sang of Rome's greatness. The people of the Roman Empire were intoxicated by the peace provided by the Roman emperor. They believed that peace would last forever. Later generations would call this period of about 200 years the Pax Romana, or Roman peace. However, God's declaration is that true peace does not come from the Roman emperor, but from the Savior, baby Jesus. In the Roman Empire and every nation throughout history, whenever a new ruler takes the throne, one of their key priorities is peace. Whether through political stability, economic prosperity, or social coexistence, they claim to provide peace. But has any ruler in human history ever truly provided lasting peace? Not one. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." When the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our peace, it means that we as humans are in a hostile and adversarial relationship with both God and one another, unable to attain peace on our own. If we were capable of achieving peace with God and others by our own ability, Jesus Christ would never have needed to come to this earth. And even if he had come, he would not have had to become our peace by having his body torn and shedding his blood on the cross at Calvary. However, Jesus, who is our peace, has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility with his own flesh and made the two one. As I mentioned last week, in the Jerusalem temple at that time, the outermost area was the court of the Gentiles. Inside that was the woman's court, followed by the court of the Israelites, where Jewish men could enter. Further inside was the court of the priests. At the very center were the holy place and the most holy place. It was unthinkable for a Gentile to enter the woman's court or the court of the Israelites. After completing his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. However, many people earnestly pleaded with him not to go, warning that he would be bound if he did. But Paul declared, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." With this confession, he went to Jerusalem. When Paul arrived in Jerusalem, some Christian brothers welcomed him warmly. However, in Jerusalem, there were tens of thousands of Jewish Christians who had converted from Judaism. While they believed in Christ, they still held Jewish traditions and the law in even higher regard. Among the Jewish Christians, there was a widespread false rumor that Paul had completely disregarded the traditions and customs of the law, prevented even Jews from being circumcised, and had even betrayed Moses. These false accusations were spread by Jews who had considered Paul an apostate and sought to kill him wherever he went. Over time, these slanders had also reached the Jewish Christians who accepted them as fact. For the Jews, Moses was the leader of the Exodus and the one who had directly received the law from God. Anyone who was seen as a betrayer of Moses was met with hostility and rejection, no matter who they were. At that time, those who had taken the Nazarite vow were required to stay in the temple for 7 days after their vow period ended, undergo purification rites, and shave their heads on the 8th day. Paul assisted 4 men who had taken the Nazarite vow for a week as assigned to him by James and the elders in Jerusalem. However, some Jews from Ephesus who were devoted to Judaism falsely accused Paul. The book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 27 through 29. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The Jews from Ephesus accused Paul of 2 things. First, that he taught against the law and the temple wherever he went. And second, that he had brought a Gentile, a Greek, into the holy temple, defiling it. Of course, these were false accusations. Jesus completed the temple sacrifices by shedding his blood on the cross. Since the blood of Jesus, offered as the ultimate sacrifice, holds eternal value, there was no longer any need for sacrifices to be offered in the temple. However, at that time, the Jews still believed that the temple sacrifices were valid and that Gentiles were not allowed to enter the woman's court or the court of the Israelites. This is why the Jews from Ephesus incited the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to become outraged, claiming that Trophimus had crossed beyond the court of the Gentiles. At that time, there was a stone wall about 3 cubits high, approximately 1.36 meters, separating the court of the Gentiles from the woman's court. This height allowed any adult to look inside and observe how the sacrifices were being offered. However, Gentiles were not allowed to cross that barrier. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, multiple warning inscriptions in Greek and Latin were placed along this wall stating, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade surrounding the temple and its enclosure. Whoever is caught will be responsible for his own ensuing death." In 1871, one of these warning inscriptions was discovered in Jerusalem. The inscription written in Greek reads, "No foreigner may enter beyond this wall into the temple precincts. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." This inscription is now housed in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul, Turkey. Jesus tore down the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles by shedding his blood on the cross. As a result, the distinction between Jews and Gentiles disappeared, and they were able to approach the most holy place together. If I, having come to faith earlier, look down on someone who came to faith later, It is like rebuilding what the Lord has torn down. Likewise, if I look at someone with less wealth or a lower social status or less education with narrowed eyes and sideways glances, or if I erase them from my heart, it is like rebuilding the wall that the Lord has destroyed, blocking the relationship of spiritual fellowship. Jesus Christ, who is our peace, said that we should enjoy a life of peace and live in peace. John chapter 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Jesus promised to give peace and distinguished my peace from the peace of the world, which can never be true or everlasting. This is because the Lord Himself is peace, and the Lord who gives peace is true and eternal. Therefore, whether in our homes, workplaces, schools, or even on a sickbed, if we press on to take hold of that for which we have been taken hold of by the Lord, not only will we experience the peace that He gives, but we will also become people of peace. The official theme song of the 1988 Seoul Olympics was "Hand in Hand." The lyrics include the following lines: "Hand in hand we stand all across the land. We can make this world a better place in which to live. Hand in hand we can start to understand, breaking down the walls that come between us for all time." No matter how many hundreds or thousands of times we sing this song, we cannot deny that there are walls we have built within ourselves. Every believer who follows the Lord desires to be a true Christian, one who grows in maturity. However, in order to do so, one must tear down the wall of self-righteousness and practice self-denial. Yet many are unwilling to do this. All Christian couples hope to build a happy, holy, and abundant family. However, while they expect their spouse to have no barriers against them, they themselves often hold on to barriers against their spouse. All Christian parents want their children to grow into faithful believers. However, in reality, they often tear down their barriers with the world while building barriers against the Lord, failing to set an example of faith before their children. The church being the subject of criticism in our society is not a recent issue. From the pulpits of many churches, messages are proclaimed about the need for transformation within the church. However, the very Christians who make up the church continue to build walls between themselves and the Lord in their daily lives. As a result, they become comfortable living according to secular values. Christians often speak about loving one another. However, while they may try to love those who love them, the walls between themselves and others only grow higher. No one likes to be hurt by others. Everyone wishes to avoid pain. Yet there are countless people who, through their own words and actions, have caused wounds in others, building walls of division. Many believers pray daily for God's help, seeking to live according to His will and desire to walk with Him. However, God speaks to us through His Word. If a person builds walls between themselves and God's word, living according to it becomes a distant goal, and those walls seem to come down only on Sundays. Dear beloved congregation, Jesus Christ is with us right now. He is our peace, the one who has torn down the dividing wall with his own flesh. Let us set our hearts on him and walk with him. When we do, the walls in our lives will begin to crumble. From that moment, we will not only grow as mature Christians, both inside the church and in our homes, workplaces, and society, but we will also become those who break down walls of division. Living that life faithfully is what it means to press on, to take hold of that for which we have been taken hold of. If we live as those who tear down walls, then our lives will surely be renewed. Because in that place, the Lord will always be with us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to this place of worship today and for opening our hearts to understand what you have done. We give thanks that you have torn down the wall of separation between us and God by shedding your blood on the cross, and that you have also broken down the walls between people. Yet even though we believe in you, the one who breaks down walls, we confess that we often prefer to build them instead. We admit that while we build walls between ourselves and you, between ourselves and your word, and between ourselves and the truth, we often tear down walls when it comes to worldly values. We break down barriers for things we like, things we can enjoy, and things that bring us benefit, while raising walls ever higher against things that do not. Forgive us for our sins and transgressions. At this moment, we fix our eyes clearly on you, our peace, the one who has torn down every dividing wall, and we set you as our sole purpose. By your grace, let us see that the walls within us have been torn down and help us live as mature Christians in every aspect of our lives. May we too become people of peace, serving as instruments of your work in breaking down the barriers that divide. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.